If you would, open your copy of God's Word now to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we will read verses 10 to 14, but the sermon text, actually this morning, we will be stopping at verse 12 today. We'll take up verses 13 and 14 next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, hear once again God's word. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Well, this morning we come then to the third part of the preacher's case for the superiority of Christ over the angels. So far, the preacher has referred to five different passages from the Old Testament to make his case, four of which we learn came from the Psalter. Well, in this section before us this morning, he will go on to present two more passages from the Psalter to rest his case, as it were. We'll be considering one of them this morning. So, having quoted psalm after psalm in this last section, he quotes yet another two psalms to teach us, again, about the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. The superiority of Jesus Christ. Folks, before we look at Psalm 102, I'd like to make just a couple of moments to reiterate one more time just how important it is for us to see that the Psalms are filled with references to Jesus. And for us to see how it is that the Psalter is indeed a songbook, not just for our Hebrew forefathers of old, but that the Psalter is also the songbook for the church throughout all the ages, including our own. Based on what the preacher has shown us so far, we do well to follow his lead in how we approach looking at the Psalms, looking at the Psalter. When we read or when we sing the Psalms, let us then learn to appreciate the original context, looking at it and appreciating it, seeing the application of it in its original context. But let's never stop there. Rather, let us press on in our study of the Psalms that we might see Christ in them. Keep in mind what we are told about the relationship about Jesus or between Jesus and the Scriptures. Remember what Jesus himself said to the Jews of his own day in John 5:39. He told them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." He's saying the Scriptures are all about him. The Apostle Peter testified along the same lines in Acts 10:43, saying to him, to Christ, "All the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will have remission of sins." The prophets witness to Christ. Recall the words that Jesus spoke to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. We learn from that our God needs to open our minds that we might understand and comprehend how Christ is seen in the law of the prophets and the Psalms. And then, as we will see later on in Hebrews, the preacher will show us that the words of Psalm 40, like the words of so many other psalms, are the very words of Christ himself. Hebrews 10:7, then I said, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So given that the preacher has spent so much time in the Psalter, in order to show us the superiority of Jesus Christ, and given that it's our practice to sing the Psalms, let us always set out to sing the Psalms with an eye toward Jesus, whether they show us Christ in his humiliation as a suffering servant, as the promised prophet, priest, or mediatorial king, or they show us his deity as God Almighty. Let us learn how we might see Jesus in the Psalms. Now, the first reference that we come to this morning is quite interesting, to say the least, because it ultimately presents Christ to us both in his humanity and in his divinity. We see him presented as a mere man crying out in faith to God, and we find him also being presented as God himself. Look at verses 10 and 11 of our text. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Now, if you would, please open your copy of God's Word back to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And as we do, as we look back at Psalm 102, we're going to take some time to consider the interesting manner by which this psalm is actually applied to Jesus. As we look at the psalm, let us first consider the title. The title of the psalm. It says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. That's the title of the psalm. And as we read through the psalm, the greater part of it describes the sorrows, the fears, the overwhelming afflictions of the people of God, most likely during the time of the Babylonian exile. They are away from home, they are away from Jerusalem in bondage to the Babylonians, and they are filled with sorrow as a result. But it's not only a corporate sorrow that's depicted within the psalm. It also describes the sorrow of one Israelite in particular. One who is upright and holy, and yet hated and persecuted by his enemies. One who is lonely and forsaken, filled with sorrow and weeping. We're told in this psalm that his tears become part of his food day and night. Let's listen to a portion of the psalm, verses 3 through 9. Listen to the description here he gives. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. The words of this psalm describe for us what Jesus experienced during his time on earth. He was hated, rejected, and persecuted by those, the very same ones who he came to save. He was a man of sorrows all the days of his life on earth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to going to the cross, we're told that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The anxiety that he felt as he approached the cross was so overwhelming that we're told he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Folks, we do well to appreciate the many references to the sorrows of our Savior throughout this psalm and also throughout the rest of Scripture. And as we do, let's keep in mind that Jesus was a man like you and I, though, of course, without sin. And that as a man of faith, he also had to trust in God and trust in the promises of God to get him through the difficult times. You see, Jesus, like you and I, had to exercise faith. And there were times when it was very difficult for him to do so. How can we read the words of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and not see how difficult it was for him? How he prayed more than once for the cup to pass him by. And yet how he had to come to the point where he placed his faith in God's will for him, concluding, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." See, in order to come to that conclusion, he had to place his faith and trust in the promises that the Father had made to him. He had to trust that despite the terror of the cross, despite the fear he would have had of his Father's wrath, he ultimately believed and trusted that it was all part of his path back to his Father and to the glory that he had with his Father before the foundation of the world. He had to believe and trust that God would fulfill the promises that he promised. So he believed the promises of the Father, how through his humiliation he would be exalted, how through his suffering he would experience joy, how through his sacrifice he would be rewarded a people for himself. He had to place his faith in the promises of the Father, which he did. And doing so, he was sustained then in the midst of his greatest troubles. And so, following the example of our Savior, we also need to trust in the promises of God at all times, especially when we find ourselves in the midst of our greatest troubles. In Psalm 102, we are told about the great trouble and the sorrow of the people of God, and also the great trouble and sorrow of our Savior. But then we read these words that show to us faith and hope and the confident expectation that God's people can have in the Lord. Look at verses 12 through 22 of the psalm. "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time of to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. And so the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord." Folks, these words are said to have been written for the generations to come in order that each generation may have cause to praise the Lord. And so what that means is that these words have application to us. In the midst of our current troubles, in the midst of the church being at a low spot in the history of redemption. In the midst of this uncertain political climate in which we find ourselves, just like the saints of old and just like our Savior himself, we also need to exercise faith. We need to believe what the Lord has promised for his church. We need to believe that he will hear the cries of his people and that he will answer our prayers. We need to believe that he will continue to build up his church and cause his gospel to spread all over the earth, that people from every tribe and tongue and nation, people from all the various kingdoms of the world will come to him and serve him. That's what we are told. And folks, we have every reason to believe that the Lord will be faithful to do these things because, as one preacher put it, He not only looked down from his sanctuary on high, but in the person of his Son, he came down. He not only viewed earth's pains and injustices and cruelties from on high, but personally came and experienced them. He not only heard the prayers of the distressed, but joined in them. He not only listened to the groaning of prisoners condemned to death, but became a prisoner himself. And though sinless, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, given that Jesus willingly came into this world and experienced all these things, we have every reason to believe that he will also do all the things that he has said he will do. He wouldn't have come otherwise. Now, Psalm 102 speaks of the blessing and the glory that the Lord promises to bring to his church. But here's the, if I could put it this way, the wild thing about all that is contained here in our text from Hebrews, and also as it relates to Psalm 102. You see, when you read Psalm 102, the plain reading of the psalm doesn't readily make the connection that we see being made in Hebrews chapter 1 between the man of sorrows being one and the same with God. Indeed, the whole psalm speaks of this man and the hardships that he experiences in life, but then it goes on to talk about the Lord and the great things he will do for his people. But nowhere in the psalm, though, do we find a direct connection to show that the same one who is filled with sorrow is one and the same as the Lord God Almighty. You don't pick that up on the plain reading of that text. In fact, the only way we know that this psalm is meant to be understood in this way is by the inspired writing that we've been given in Hebrews. When we look at the way the preacher references the psalm and how he makes this connection, we then see how these things fall into place. But it's because he has done so by inspiration of the Spirit. Look again at verse 10 now, back in Hebrews. Verse 10 begins with a conjunction. The word and, right? The word and. Now, why is that important? It's important because it shows us that this verse is directly connected and is a continuation of all that came before it. What this means is that just as the previous words were those of the Father speaking to the Son, so are the words here a continuation of the things that the Father has spoken to the Son. You understand that? The Father said this to the Son, this to the Son, and is continuing on. He said these things to the Son also. So Jesus, the Messiah, then, is pouring out his heart before the Father throughout this psalm, Psalm 102. And then, in verses 25 to 27, we learn that the Father answers him. But again, we only know that the Father is answering him because this is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. In the midst of the Son's crying out to the Father, just before the Father answers, the Son pleads these words, "Take me not away in the midst of my days." just before the answer, take me not. Take me not away in the midst of my days. Indeed, the life of our Savior, we learn from that, was cut off at the young age of 33. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. See, the Father then says to the Son, verses 10 and 11, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. Now, this is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. What we have here is the Father calling the Son Lord, Jehovah God. God the Father calling God the Son Jehovah. That's amazing. The amazing thing about this is how Psalm 102 is applied here. You see, apart from God's revelation in the Newer Testament, there's no way that we would have known that these words were to be applied to Jesus in the way that they are. But because the Lord has revealed this to us here in Hebrews, we can then easily see how they would and how they do apply to Jesus. See, the preacher in Hebrews, as you recall, he has already asserted the deity of Christ a number of times throughout this chapter, right? He's already told us that Jesus is God a number of times throughout this chapter. So he's already established this as a fact. And given this, because he knows Jesus is God, he has no trouble then taking a portion of Psalm 102 that in times past was attributed to God in a general sense and attributes it here to the Son in a specific sense by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't pose a problem in the least, because we believe this book or this sermon to be inspired by God. And in addition to this, we can also rest assured that what he says here in Hebrews 1 is in full agreement with what Jesus himself has revealed to us about himself in the Scriptures. After all, think about how many times in the Gospel of John, in a previous series we were in, how many times in the Gospel of John did we see Jesus refer to himself as I am? A number of times, right? How many times did Jesus testify that he is, in fact, God? Also, recall the words that Jesus spoke when he said, I and the Father are one. When he said to his people, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, it's really no different here in Hebrews 1. Whatever is true of God is equally true of Jesus because he also is God. So learning that the Father is speaking to the Son in Psalm 102 and calling him Lord fits in very nicely with what we've come to know about Jesus since his coming. So in answering the cry of his Son, the Father responds by calling him Lord. But then he goes on to again reference the fact that Jesus is the Creator. And in doing so, the preacher wants to draw attention to the fact that Jesus is eternal. That's what he wants us to see here, that Jesus is eternal. You see, the fact that he says Jesus was there in the beginning, laying the foundation of the earth and creating the heavens by the work of his hands, he does this in order to show us that Jesus was in existence before the beginning, which is to say, he's eternal. He existed before anything was created. He is the one, in fact, who brought all things into existence. And by this, the preacher also makes the point that contrary to what some people believe, the universe is not eternal. The universe is not eternal. The preacher tells us that just as it was created by Jesus and therefore has a beginning, So it will also come to an end by Jesus. Right? He says that heaven and earth will perish. Speaking of the Son, heaven and earth will perish, but you remain. And they, the creation, will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. The preacher's point is to compare the eternality of Jesus as contrasted with the temporal nature of creation. All the great wonders of the world will one day come to an end. The great Himalayas, the beautiful white sand beaches and the coral reefs, the towering redwood forests, the tropical rainforests, the magnificent planets and stars of heaven, all these things will one day come to an end. The scientists even tell us that the stars are using up their hydrogen and that matter is being converted to energy, resulting in a diminishing universe. It means the universe is slowly winding down. The universe is not eternal. And it's not eternal by design. It's God's purpose that it isn't eternal. It was His purpose to create it, and it will be, and it is His purpose to change it. And so when Jesus comes again, one of the things He will do is He will make a new heavens and a new earth. As our text indicates, He will basically change out the old for the new, like the changing out of an old garment. Now, this is something that is taught in various places throughout both testaments of the Scriptures. We read about it earlier in the service from Isaiah 51 and 2 Peter chapter 3. We also know what the Apostle Paul tells us when he says the present form of this world is passing away. Let me refresh your memory from Isaiah 51. Just consider this verse. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The preacher to the Hebrews brings this point to our attention in order to contrast two things as they relate to Jesus and His creation. And the first thing is that creation had a beginning, and it will have an end, but that the Son of God had no beginning and has no end. So the contrast is to show that Jesus, in comparison to creation, is eternal. Now let's think about this for just a moment. How ought we to respond to the fact that all things that we see, including our own lives, will one day end, and that when they do, we will be found in the presence of one who is eternal? Well, let's consider the reaction that many people have had in times past, and many people still have even in our own day. Peter tells us about folks like this. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So some people simply mock the idea that this world will ever come to an end. In their opinion, the way we see things right now are the way things will always be. The universe in which we live is eternal in their eyes. Well, Peter tells us plainly that these people quickly forget that this was exactly what the people of Noah's day thought. And look what happened to them. Furthermore, he goes on to say in verses 11 to 15, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." So rather than thinking these things will never happen because, after all, everything will continue on forever just as it always has since the beginning, Peter says, let us beware that the end is coming, and we'd better be ready to face the eternal one. Now, for those of us in Christ, we have nothing to fear, praise be to God. In fact, as we are told and exhorted by Peter, we should be eagerly looking forward to that day. Eagerly looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face, the eternal one face to face, because we are his. But for those outside of Christ, that day will be a terrible day of first introductions. A terrible day. But thanks be to God that so long as the Lord tarries, so long as the Lord stays off that day, there is time for people to turn to Christ for salvation. Indeed, Peter put it plainly, saying that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's salvation for those who turn to Christ and are found in him and will be found in him on that awful day. You know, it's amazing. Let me put this in the form of a question. Isn't it amazing to think about how many people choose to spend their whole lives being consumed with the here and now and the passing pleasures of this world without giving any thought at all about meeting the eternal one and where they will spend eternity? Isn't that amazing? Years back, I came across a helpful illustration where a man took a very long piece of rope that's supposed to signify eternity. So, if you will, picture a long rope. In fact, a rope with just one end. You can't see the other end because it goes on and on and on forever. Then, at the one end of the rope, imagine the first 2 inches of the rope represent your time here on earth. Now, think about how much time and how much energy people put into those 2 inches without giving any thought at all as to how those 2 inches will affect how and where they will spend eternity. And to make matters worse, think about how hard people work and they save up just so that they can spend the last quarter or the last eighth of an inch of that rope doing the things they've dreamt about doing their whole lives long. But again, all the while failing to see that when this life on earth ends, they will spend an eternity somewhere else. Folks, the day is coming when we will meet the eternal God. And we will either spend eternity in his favor or eternity in his wrath. How will it go for us? How will it go for each one of us on that day? Are we living now? And are we living each day for eternity? Or are we only living for whatever pleasures we can get in the here and now without any concern at all about where we will be spending eternity? Think about how foolish it is to invest so much of your time and effort into those 2 inches when you should be thinking about the whole thing. So earlier I said that there were 2 things the preacher sets out to contrast. We see in the first, with the contrast of this temporal creation with the eternality of Jesus. Well, the second point of contrast has to do with the change that we see in creation. Over the millennia, we have learned that mountains rise and they crumble. Seas rise and they fall. Things come to life and they die. Powerful leaders come, powerful leaders go. There are all kinds of change that go on in this world, and an exceedingly great change is yet to happen when Jesus comes again. In the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John speaks of a vision that he was given where he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. The preacher's point here is that even though all these things will be changed, there is one who will not and who does not and who cannot change. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who remains the same forever, the one who changes not. The same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Of which of the angels can these things be said? Which angels are eternal? God alone is eternal. Which angels are immutable? God alone is immutable. And so the preacher again shows us how Jesus is superior to the angels. As we conclude, let's stop here for a moment in order to appreciate what this might mean for us as the people of God. The same one who made the heavens and the earth is the very same one who has also redeemed us. Given his almighty power to create all things, sustain all things, and one day change all things, we can trust that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. In other words, given the greatness of the Savior and the greatness of the things that he has accomplished and the things that he is yet to accomplish, we can take comfort in knowing that there is no sinner too great. There is no sin too heinous that this Redeemer cannot save. And if he has saved you, because he is all-powerful, nothing can separate you from his love, and nobody, not even Satan, can snatch you out of his hand. Hopefully you're impressed with the power and sovereignty of our Savior here as he's been depicted to us. Furthermore, remember, our Savior is eternal and unchangeable. Our Lord decreed our redemption in eternity past, and his decree is unchangeable, even as he is unchangeable. And so if he has set his grace and love upon you today, You can rest assured that his love and grace will always be upon you because he cannot and he does not change. This also means then that he can be trusted to the uttermost. Whatever he has said, he will do. And you can be sure he will do it. Whatever promises he has made, you can be sure that he will keep them. He couldn't do otherwise because he is immutable. Such a Savior as this is most certainly worthy of our praise and adoration. Of which of the angels can these things be said? Amen. Let's pray.